And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea, toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, and Og king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you from the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants now, therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now, look, it is dry and moldy, and these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these are garments, and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.' Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." Then Joshua called to them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." So he said to them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, in the place which he would choose, even to this day. We come to Joshua chapter 9. We desire to cover the whole of the chapter from verse 1 to verse 27. We come to this message, deceived. The nation of Israel were deceived. How did that happen? What lessons may we learn from there? Before that, we must understand that the nation of Israel had come out from Egypt, and for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness as a punishment for their sin against God. And the first generation passed away, Only three men were left alive to reach up to the river Jordan. And Moses died before crossing the Jordan. He was buried. And the other two men who were left alive of the first generation were Joshua and Caleb. The other people were all born during the wilderness wandering. They were second generation believers, the people of God. They were perhaps the best generation ever, because from the account of the life of the nation of Israel, we know that no generation was better than this one. The first generation, we know they perished in their wilderness wandering. The second generation have seen the mighty works of God, and they have learned to trust in God, and they were now led by Joshua to cross the river Jordan to enter the promised land. What did they do when they first arrived? They set up camp in Gilgal, where they also worshiped God. And we know that that was the place where they were circumcised to renew their covenant with God, because this second generation had not entered into a covenant with Jehovah, the God of Israel. And then they celebrated the Passover feast. And thus far we have seen that they have conquered two cities. They have conquered Jericho. Jericho fell by the miraculous power of God as the nation of Israel marched around it. Six times they marched around it in 6 days. Then on the seventh day they were asked to march around it seven times. On the seventh time they were commanded to shout, and the walls of Jerusalem fell. Only Rahab and her family were saved. So that was the miraculous deliverance of the Jericho into the hands of the nation of Israel, the Israelites. Then they attempted to take Ai, the next city, but they suffered defeat. Now what was the cause of the defeat? You may say there were many causes. One of them was that the spies went in, the spy, and came back to report to Joshua. They went beyond what they were assigned to do. Instead of just reporting what they have seen, they gave their recommendation. Oh, don't bother all our people. Just send 2,000 to 3,000 men and that will be sufficient to conquer Ai. They shouldn't have done that. And Joshua on his part shouldn't have listened to them. And Joshua on his part should have consulted God first. He failed to do so. So the chief blame, as it were, fell upon Joshua. He should have consulted with God before he embarked on such a major enterprise, namely to attack the city of Ai. After they suffered defeat and 36 of their men were killed, they repented before God. And God then commanded them to attack Ai. And this time, all the people were involved. And God gave them instruction as to how they were to ambush the city. And soon Ai was taken by the people of Israel. And when they had the victory, they came to celebrate. How did they celebrate? Not by drinking, not by all the fanfare that we are so used to concerning celebration today. So you have a success of some kind which calls for celebration. In itself, it is not wrong. For example, a birthday, so you celebrate. How? Cakes, eating, drinking, singing, very happy. Or you just graduated from university, you call your friends and relatives together. It's not wrong to be happy, it is right to celebrate. So again, there is food and drink, and perhaps some singing, or perhaps wishing one another, and you see. But the nation of Israel knew that they were worshipping God and they were doing God's work. So the right way to celebrate was to worship. Surely that is a lesson to all God's people. The first thought in your heart, whenever you are blessed in any way, is to return thanks to God. And you do so by engaging in worship. You come to pray, sing praise to Him, to hear His word. So that was what they did. And we read in chapter 8, verse 30 onwards, that they met at this place that Moses had commanded them in the books that he had written. He had told them, under God's inspiration, that whenever they worship God, they have to come to this place where there's a valley and two mountains on both sides, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And they were to separate their congregation into two. So six tribes were on Mount Ebal, six tribes were on Mount Gerizim. And those on Mount Ebal, they erected an altar on which was burnt offerings offered up, peace offerings offered up. In other words, they worshipped God. And they pronounce the curses, whereas on Mount Gerizim, they pronounce the blessings. Now, this is to remind them that they were under the curse of God, and they were atoned for, their sins were atoned for, made up for, by the burnt sacrifices. And the burnt sacrifices point to the death of Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for the sins of his people. Then they were able to offer up peace offering, which means they are now in fellowship with God. They are having communion with God. So that is the meaning of the peace offering. And that was possible only because their sins have first been atoned for. So before we can offer up acceptable service to God, our sins must be atoned for. There are so many well-meaning people in this world who want to do good in the name of God, but your service is not accepted according to the teaching of the Bible. You say, wow, that is hard teaching. How can you say this sort of thing? You know, we are insincere and we want to do good to the human race. So what is wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with doing good to the human race. But what is wrong is your heart is not right with God. So in the first place, you must be submitted to God and come to acknowledge your Creator, to worship Him before you offer any service to Him. Okay? So your work is good only in the eyes of men, but it is not acceptable to God because your heart is not submitted to Him. So if you want to do anything that is acceptable to God, first of all, make sure that you are right with God, your relationship is right with Him. Now, how can your relationship be right with Him when sin is in the way? That is why that sin must be taken away. And it is taken away only by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So the burnt offerings point us to the atoning death of Jesus Christ. We must look to Christ. We must have faith in Him. We must be reconciled to God through faith in Christ first before we can offer up acceptable service to God. So that was what they did. We thought, wow, good, that is the right thing. We all know it humbles us instead of being carried away with joy and jollity, celebrating, clapping hands, singing. No, they worship God. Wow. And we know that when we worship God, not only is our heart made to be sober, to realize that we shouldn't be carried away by the joy and the jollity of this world, but at the same time, when we are somber, we are reverential towards God, there is inner joy, the spiritual joy. Who say that we are without joy? See, only those who are ignorant can say that. But those who are God's children, we draw near to worship God with reverence, with desire to give Him all the glory. We discover God meets with us. We leave the place feeling so joyful deep down in us. And that is lasting joy. That is spiritual joy. That is joy given to us by God, which is far better than the carnal jollity of the world. So we must be careful what we want in life. So these people were doing right. And immediately when they did right, Satan was active. The enemies began to agitate, to want to fight them. And we are going to see how that happened, why it was that it happened. We want to learn lessons from there. So overall, what is the chief lesson that we are going to draw out of today's passage? We are going to learn the lesson that the consecration of God's people cuts open as well as subtle opposition from the enemies of the gospel. The enemies of the gospel are always around us. They are just watching us. For as long as you don't stir, they don't stir. But the moment you consecrate yourself to God, they begin to take notice. And the moment you begin to act in service to God, they become active to want to hinder you. And they hinder you by direct opposition, confronting you by might, by force. But they also try to infiltrate, to destroy you from within. See? And that we are going to see was these were the tactics adopted by the enemies of the gospel. So again, what is the lesson we are going to learn? When God's people consecrate themselves, the consecration of God's people causes opposition. What sort of opposition? Open as well as subtle opposition from the enemies of the gospel. Repeat, the consecration of God's people causes open and subtle opposition from the enemies of the gospel. Let us consider today's passage by dividing it into two. In verse 1 to verse 12, we have the reactions of the enemies towards the people of God. Then in verse 13 to verse 27, we have the response of God's people. So let us look at the first section, verse 1 to verse 12, the reactions of the enemies towards God's people. We have seen already that the people of God, the people of Israel, did right, because when they were given victory over Ai, they knew that the right way to celebrate was to worship God. And therefore, they worshiped God. And they, as we have seen, they came to this place required by Moses, the law of Moses, where there was this plain in between them, there was this mountain, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And there they covenanted themselves before God. They offered up sacrifices to God. And on the altar that they created with stones that have not been touched by the hands of man. In other words, they did not use chisels to chisel the stones. They used raw stones. They chose the right stones and placed them together and formed into an altar. And this stone, which they used, the stones they used to create the altar, they inscribed on it a copy of the Ten Commandments. Now this was to remind themselves that they desire to obey God. The commandments of God they were willing to obey. And it was to indicate to them that based on the law of God, they stood condemned because they have failed to keep God's commandments. But the sacrifice that they offered on the altar was to make atonement for their sins against God. So they have this understanding. This understanding was put to them from early. You are God's people, not because you are better than other people. You deserve damnation like other people in the world because you have broken God's law like what they have done. So all of us stand condemned before God. We have broken God's law. We have not worshipped Him as our Creator. We have done things that He has forbidden us to do. We tell lies. We murder. We commit adultery. We do so many things. Our thoughts, our words, and our deeds have not been right before God. See? And we stand condemned. And the only way to be saved from God's condemnation is for our sins to be made up for our sins to be atoned for. And that happens only through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ, the Son of God, came to die in the place of His people. He came to be the perfect sacrifice, standing in the place of His people to receive the full blow of God's wrath on behalf of His people. So that's how sinners are saved. So all these are declared in their worship, where the law of God was a prominent part. And as they progressed in worship, they heard God's word, and God's word was expounded to them. So you see the consecration of God's people. And the moment there is such consecration, the devil begins to take note. And what happened was that the devil, of course, have his agents in the world. The kings of the various tribes came together. And remember, these are tribes. And each tribe has to have their own territory with many cities everywhere. So we are not talking about a city now. We are talking about the tribes. The tribes have their kings. The kings came and got together. And they decided to be united in order to contain the advance of Israel. And not only to contain them, but to fight them and if possible to destroy them. And you read this in verse 1 to verse 9. We are told there in chapter 9 verse 1. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, in all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon. So they were of diverse people. Some were mountain people. Some were people of the lowlands. Some were coastal people who earn a living by boat catching fish or trading by boats. So you have these diverse people. The mountain people, you can imagine, they would be very good in the mountains. The people on the lowlands, they would be good at the lowlands. The coastal people will be good in the coast. So if you want to fight any one group of them, don't fight them on their own grounds, on their own terms. It's almost like, you know, a person who is trained in boxing and he challenged you to you say, let's have a match. Now, I know you learn karate or kung fu, but let's fight in the ring according to rules. You cannot kick, you cannot grab, you cannot poke. You expect me to fight you according to your terms? Now, you're foolish if you fight according to his terms. You will be very much handicapped. See? So here, if you face with the mountain people, don't go and fight guerrilla warfare in the mountains with them. You're no match for them. They are so flip-footed on the mountains, and they know the mountains so well. They can jump from one rock to another. They can hide in the hills and in the trees, and you don't know the terrain well. You are no match for them. You go to people on the lowlands. They have their chariots, and chariots were well-known in those days. And if they fight with them on chariots in the lowlands, you are no match for them. Fight them on the highland, you discover they can't use their chariots. Ah, there. Then you fight with people on the coastal land, you discover they go on their boats, and then they fire you, or they attack you when you are asleep, or when they go out into the sea, so you cannot get at them. But these people now united together. Now, to be united like this, you discover that you're faced with a formidable enemy. See? All these kings united together, and they become such a powerful group of people to want to attack the nation of Israel. And as you read through the number of kings, you discover six kings, or the kings of six tribes are mentioned. And if you were to compare with the earlier chapter, chapter 3, if you look at chapter 3, and in verse 10, we are told there of the seven tribes of Canaan. Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, that he will be without fail drive out from you, from before you, the Canaanites, and the Hittites, the Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, Jebusites." So how many tribes were there? Seven tribes in Israel. But when we come back to chapter 9, verse 1, you discover six tribes only are mentioned. Now what's happening? The Girgashites are left out. Now we don't have to worry about this. What needs to be known is that the main tribes, six main tribes, gathered together to join forces to fight the nation of Israel. And so here were the combined forces of the enemies fighting the people of God. And you note why they were so bent on wanting to fight Israel. We are told, starting from the first verse, "And it came to pass." This expression itself makes you stop and pause, right? "And it came to pass." Now why "and it came to pass"? You must quickly look at the previous verses. What were the nation of Israel doing? They worshipped God. They celebrated by worship. And they consecrated themselves. They covenanted themselves before God. They heard God's word. They were, as it were, giving themselves over to God. They were, as it were, making a pledge before God to say, "God, we are here, ready to serve you. Okay? We are at your disposal. We are prepared to follow you. Whatever you command, we will do." And what we are saying here is that the people of God, when they consecrated themselves, caused a stir among the enemies. They noted. They woke up and noted. And of course, if you think further, the enemies have been observing the Israelites for so long, and they have noted that they have conquered Jericho, then followed by Ai. And when they extended their thoughts further back, they knew that even before the Israelites arrived in Canaan, they have heard of them. See, remember, they were 40 years in the wilderness. Traders would have come and gone, and their own people would have traveled in their trading and farming, and along the way they would have met people or had their who know of the Israelites, who and they would have all themselves perhaps have known of the Israelites. Now remember, in that 40 years of wilderness wandering, in the first year itself, in the first 3 months there, the Israelites were already in the southern border of Canaan. And in fact, they were about to attack Canaan to take the land, but because they sinned against God. Remember, the 12 spies were sent, and only Joshua and Caleb gave a positive report. All the other 10, they discouraged the nation of Israel, and they became so frightened, and they complained against Moses, and they rebelled against God. And that was the cause of their remaining 38 years of wilderness wandering. So they were there in the first few months, they were ready to attack, but they were held back by their sin. And then they were there waiting, and then in total, they were in the wilderness 40 years. So the people of Canaan have already heard of the Israelites, how their God brought them miraculously across the Red Sea, how in the wilderness years God had preserved them and provided for them, and how they attacked the two kings that were related to them. The Canaanite people spilled over to the other side of the river Jordan, and there were two major kingdoms there. The Israelites managed to fight against these two kings and conquered them. Then they crossed over the Jordan miraculously as God held back the waters. All this information had come to them, and as we proceed into the chapter, you discover that these people have actually heard. See, especially those from Gibeon, they mentioned that they have already heard. And when they first attacked Jericho, remember they sent spies into Jericho, and Rahab, the harlot, has already told them, "We have heard of you." See, and all of us are so frightened, we are so fearful for ourselves. See, so all in all, we want to say the immediate trigger for the kings to take action, to come together, to want to fight Israel, the immediate thing that triggered them, triggered off this action of gathering together to fight Israel, was the fact that the people of Israel came together to consecrate themselves in worship, in thanksgiving, in covenanting together. So they have taken note of that. Then secondly, it is because of all they have heard right from the beginning, the crossing of the Red Sea, how they fought with the two kings related to them, how they crossed the river Jordan, how they conquered Jericho and Ai. So that was the second reason. Okay? And to confirm that, you note carefully the words. The words of in the Bible are verbally inspired by the Holy Spirit. So when we read words like this, we cannot just gloss over. We must pause. We must focus on what it's saying. And it came to pass. So that makes us think, what was it that caused these kings to want to gather together to fight Israel? Then as we go on and read, we discover towards the end of the verse, after the six tribes are mentioned, the Hivite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, they heard about it. So they heard, it's because they heard, see, they heard, that's why they acted. What lesson may we draw from this? The lesson is obvious, see, there are many present here who would call yourself Christians. One or two might be honest, say, "I'm not yet a Christian." See, you know that. That is okay. The fact that you want to come and hear God's word, that is good, because God will bless you according to your desire for Him. And because you have desire to know Him, you come to hear His word, in due time, God will bless you. See? But there are many, many here who would say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." But what sort of Christian are you? We have time and again pointed out that there are many who are mistaken about being Christian. They think they are Christians when in fact they are not. For many years they think they are Christians, but their lives are somehow not quite what we expect of a Christian according to the teaching of the Bible. Now what accounts for that? The reason is because along the way they have been mistaken about what it means to be a Christian. Perhaps they were raised in a church situation where everyone who were born in that church, they were regarded as Christians. Perhaps from young they were sprinkled as babies and they thought, "Oh, that made us Christian." Or perhaps along the way they have heard a perverted gospel. See, a gospel that is not quite accurate. Along the way perhaps they have been made to come to the front. All those who want to accept Jesus Christ come to the front. You see, that sort of idea. So your emotion has been stirred up, and that night or that during that meeting, you have responded by walking to the front. When you don't even understand what the gospel is all about, you don't have a clear idea who Jesus Christ is and why he died on the cross. You see? So, because of reasons like this, you see, you are sincere, no doubt. You think you have been a Christian. You are a Christian, you think. But when actually you're not. So as you come to a church like this, you hear that the gospel, you hear the gospel being preached, and you discover that you are searched. Don't be angry. Don't be angry when your heart is searched. See, we don't take pleasure in seeing people made uncomfortable, but we have to be faithful to God's word. If God's word requires that we preach like that, we have to preach it. And here we must understand that there are those who have to be searched because they are not truly God's people. And when you are such type of people, you discover the devil does not want to bother about you much. See, in name you are Christian. So the devil doesn't trouble you. Then you hear the conversation of others who are Christians. And you hear about them being troubled about their sin. You hear about them wanting to live a godly life. You hear about them struggling with worldliness. But to you, that is new to you. Being a Christian is being a Christian. You just go to church, you come back, you see, you do some good here and there. Your life is never searched. Your life is never troubled by sin, you see. So the devil does not want to trouble a person who has no spiritual life. In name you are Christian, but you don't cause a dent in the devil's kingdom. See, so the devil is not bothered about you. But the devil is worried about people who are concerned about their life. They want to live a holier life. The devil takes note. Oh, they want to give themselves to serve God. The devil takes note. It's only those who consecrate themselves to God. It is only those who are serious about their Christian faith. Then the bad devil stirs. The devil becomes active. See? So how does it reflect on us? Badly, I'm afraid. You see? When the devil leaves us alone, that is not a good sign. When the devil is not bothered about us, that is not a good sign. But the other lesson related to it is the fact that when we really give of ourselves to God, when we really want to be used by Him, we must expect opposition. Yes, opposition will come to God's people. And gospel advance always attract the enemies of the gospel. They are unhappy. They want to hinder the work of God. And when you find consecrated people, people who are serious about the Christian faith, you discover, again, the devil is not pleased and he tries to hinder God's people. And often, as the work of God advances, as God's people are united in a common cause, you discover the devil also gets very agitated. And those whom we thought were enemies, they would group together against you because now they look upon you as their common enemies. You remember the days of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth, when he was put on trial? No, Pilate and Herod were not good friends. But because of their common enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ, they became friends after that. See? And you remember when the Lord was teaching before his arrest, in the Sanhedrin, the ruling party of the Jews, they were Pharisees, they were Sadducees, both were religious groups. But one was the legalist, they were legalistic, the other were the liberals. They never got on well with one another. But when they were faced with the Lord Jesus Christ, they united. They united against the Lord Jesus Christ. So expect that to happen. Yeah. And actually, on a personal level, the same principle operates. The devil, again, is not interested in you when you are not concerned about your sin. But the moment you want to live a holy life, the devil stirs. And he causes temptations to come to you. He causes sin to lure you, you see, to come and trouble you. So you be careful, okay? Now we must move on. We have looked at these six kings of the tribe. They came together because the nation of Israel were consecrated to God and was united and was given over to serve Him. But we look next at the strategy of Satan. He used the concept of infiltration. See? The idea that if we cannot fight them, then we be on their side. Ah. And the Gibeonites did that. The people of Gibeon, they decided to come to deceive the people. And in verse 4, we are told, they worked craftily and pretended to be ambassadors. So they claimed that they were representatives from far. They came in order to trick the people of Israel by making them think that they were coming to make friends with them, to enter into a covenant with them. And they deliberately dressed themselves in old clothes, making it appear that it has taken them so long, such that when they wore new clothes, by the time they arrived, the clothes were old. They took bread that was moldy. They claimed, on the day we left our house, the bread were freshly baked. But now you see, they're moldy. They take water bottles that were old and tattered. So this was to convince the people of Israel that they came from a far country. Now what was the purpose? The purpose was to enter into a covenant with them, to be their friends, so that they wouldn't be attacked. And the way they came was that they put on such a humble show of themselves, and they were good actors, and they used sweet words. They used words that were so humble. And all this should have put the people of Israel on their guard. And indeed, they were suspicious of the Gibeonites. But before we look at how they deceived the people of Israel, let us take note of the strategy involved. Whereas the earlier strategy of the enemies of the gospel was direct confrontation. They came together, united, and they made plans to want to attack Israel. So direct, outright confrontation. But now the Gibeonites adopted a different approach. They tried to be friends with the people of Israel so that they can be part of the people of Israel. And in that way, along the way, save themselves, but not only that, in that way they can in some ways affect the people of Israel. Okay? And we must understand the strategy of the devil. If we look at church history, you discover immediately after the apostles, in fact even in the time of the apostles, there was persecution. And immediately after the life of the apostles, you discover that severe persecution broke out upon the church. And a period of peace followed before another persecution came. So in the history of the church in the first three centuries, there were at least two major persecutions. There were little sporadic persecutions here and there. But there was a major persecution during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. Then there was a severe persecution during the reign of the Emperor Nero. So this happened, causing so much suffering to the people of God. But what happened is that in the 3rd century, a Roman emperor professed belief in Jesus Christ. His name was Constantine. And people up to today argue whether Constantine was genuinely converted or did he adopt the Christian faith only for political ends. Some politicians are so good, you see, they claim that they are of your faith, the faith of the majority people, in order to win acceptance. Now, we don't want to mention examples too close to heart today. In the world, we see, you know, when people want to become president, to be elected, they would claim something. But we know that clear enough. And that was what happened, you see. Constantine professed faith and persecution stopped. But which is the more dangerous? Persecution that caused physical sufferings, caused immediate sufferings, but it purged the church and made the people clear-cut in their faith. They knew what they believed in and what they stood for. See, they trusted in the Lord, and they were, although persecuted, it was painful for them to have to face persecution. Nevertheless, their faith shone forth. See, It's like diamond that is being rubbed. It's not pleasant for the diamond to be rubbed, but because of the rubbing, the diamond shines. But from Constantine onwards, you discover the church began to take things easy. Many people flocked to church. Many people liked to be identified with the church. It was the respectable thing to do. After all, the emperor of the whole empire, he has become a Christian, so he claimed. And so the churches were helped very much. Oh, you want land to build the church? Ah, here, there's government money for you to build, and this and that. So they were patronized in various ways, and soon the church appeared to grow numerically, but the quality declined. See, the spirituality of the people declined. A few godly people noticed what was happening and tried to voice out their concern. But overall, the church declined and declined. Roman Catholicism took over. Superstition came. And the Dark Ages, the church in Europe entered what has been called the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the age where superstition reigned. People went to church, but their hearts was not really for God. It was just a custom, a way of doing things, part of their life, you see. Something that they did without thinking, see. And superstitions and human traditions entered, see. And people can't tell what really is the Bible's teaching and what really is man's tradition. So we have to wait until the Reformation, when Martin Luther, a monk in the Roman Catholic Church, was converted as he taught the Bible. And then he discovered that his own church had not been teaching the Bible's teaching. And he realized that his own church had been practicing a lot of human traditions and introducing many superstitions. So when he began to speak out against all these additions to the Bible's teaching, he was, of course, punished for it. He was in danger for his life, and finally he was kicked out of the church. And that was how the Reformation took place, and that was how Protestant churches became formed. It was because Martin Luther was converted while in the Roman Catholic Church, not because of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, but because of the teaching of the Bible. And when he began to teach what was biblical, he was kicked out of the church. See, and that was how the Reformation started. That was how Protestant churches started. Yeah. So, Bible scholars, historians, pastors all stand back and look at the history of the church. Now, which is better and which is worse? To face with persecution, no one likes to be in pain, in trials, running for their lives. It's an uncomfortable way of living the Christian life. But it keeps our faith healthy. It keeps us shining in the spiritually dark world. The diamond that is constantly being rubbed shines. And then compared to being patronized by the state, being welcomed by the people, you see, you discover that Christianity declined. Infiltration has taken place. Worldliness has entered the church. Superstition came in, you see. So when human traditions come in, worldliness come in, traditions are introduced, you discover that the spirituality of the people decline. See? So you have it easier. You say, oh, there's peace, we can spread the gospel. But you become so easy. Life is so too easy for you. See? So there's no challenge. And you become fat. You become sluggish. You become pampered. You don't have visions. You don't have motivation. You don't consecrate yourself to God. So you want that type of Christian life? You see, which do you choose? It's a hard choice. We don't want to be under persecution, but at the same time, we do not want to lose our spirituality. So if God blesses us with peace, let us be careful. Let us not decline spiritually. Okay? Now, let us look at the deception of the Gibeonites in more detail. The Gibeonites went to great length to connive and to convince the people of Israel. And where did they meet the people of Israel? Look very carefully where they met, verse 6. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him, see? So the people of Israel were still camped at Gilgal. when they first crossed the river Jordan, they made straight for Gilgal, where they set up camp, where they set up an altar to worship God. Then we read of their attack against Jericho, we read of their attack against Ai, and then we read of them going to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim to covenant together. But actually, they did not move there to camp there. No, they came back to Gilgal, where they were camped, and where they have a permanent altar there. See? So that was their base. Now, what it means to us is this. The enemies were coming right to the base of the Israelites. They did not stay at a distance and send messengers to say, we would like to meet with you. We have some important matters to discuss with you. See? It's almost like you're coming right into the person's house. See? Wow, so daring, these people. They came right into the camp of the Israelites. Okay? And then what did they do? They repeatedly say that they were from a long distance away. Why? To make them feel happy that, oh, a nation so far away have heard of you, and they respect you so much, they come all the way to pay homage to you. Wow. See? Then if you are not careful, you are taken in. Then secondly, you notice that they repeatedly call themselves your servants. Look at verse 8. See? We are your servants. Look at verse 9. See? We are told there, you see, from a very far country, your servants have come. And you look at verse 11, you see, we are told that their elders told them to come to this long journey to meet them. We are your servants. Wow, these people kept saying, we are your servants, we are your servants. What is the idea of this? This is to say, we are prepared to take a subordinate position. We want to enter into a covenant with you, but you are the senior partner. You are our taiko, you are the big brother. We are prepared to be your little brother. We just want to be under you. We just want to be protected by you. Wow. See? Then thirdly, they claim that they have heard of the Jehovah's fame and power. Huh? And by so saying, they were appealing to what was so important to the people of Israel. It's almost like the person, the people of Gibeon have studied and done their homework. They have studied the people of Israel carefully. What is most central to them? It is their worship of God. It's Jehovah. What is so precious to them? It is their spiritual life. See? So let us not miss this point. So when they came, they talk about Jehovah. They talk about the fame of Jehovah. They talk about what Jehovah have done to them. So they make themselves be amenable to them, be close to them. You see, it's almost like someone comes to you and say, you must be so-and-so. You're surprised. Say, how do you know my name? You see, oh, I know so-and-so. And he mentions someone known to you. Wow, one thing after another. You see, one link after another. He seems to be so interested in you and so desirous of drawing near to you. And this should put you on your guard. And most of us, most people will be on their guard. Hey, who is this? I don't know this person, but he knows my name. He knows people that are known to me. And he mentions just the right things. He drops names here and there. Okay? Now you know now the expression name dropping. Huh? Oh, I came from which church in which city? And if you are not careful, you don't check out, you discover that person mentioned that church, but he only went there once. But he put it as though he is a member there. You assume that he's a member when in fact he just passed by. He went there only once. He mentioned the name of the minister there, whom you highly respect. But actually, he's not a member of that church there. Okay? You be careful. Be careful of people who drop names. Okay? So this was what they did. You remember that in later days, in the days of Hezekiah, after the Israelites have settled down, after they have many kings, there was this well-known king called Hezekiah. See, he was the man who was used mightily by God to bring about reformation in the nation of Israel. And on one occasion, when all was well, God has blessed him, ambassadors came all the way from Babylon. Wow, from far away Babylon. Came all the way. to pay homage, to bring tribute to Hezekiah. Here is a gift from our king, see, and we are so and so and so, we are ambassadors from there. And Hezekiah was taken in. Hezekiah showed them the treasury, and these ambassadors would have taken note of this. Wow, this is where they store their gold and silver and everything, and look at how rich they are. Then they were shown the armory. Wow, we have this weapon and that weapon, and how many tanks you have. Wow, we are using modern terms, okay, deliberately to get give you an idea. How many fighter jets, how many stealth craft, you see. Wow, see. Now, by so revealing yourself, you are exposing yourself to the enemies. The enemies know your actual strength and weaknesses, where your strong points are, where your weak points are. So you don't be so foolish, don't open yourself to the enemy so much. And this is where, in the modern age like ours, with the internet, with good improvement in communications, we must be very careful. See, God's work progresses with information. Information must be passed on to our friends so that they know what you are doing, what your needs are, and how to pray for you. Information definitely has to be passed over. The less information there is exchanged between us, the less we know of one another. Everything is so superficial. And if we are not careful, soon suspicion arises between us. That is why between good friends is good to meet often and to have good communications. Okay? And if you want to be involved in God's work, therefore information must be passed. And if you want to really be useful in God's service, you must keep in touch with the situation and receive the right information. Don't cut yourself off. Don't just once in a while say, how are you? How are things? No, you must be involved. You must know the news. You must know what the church is doing, what the needs are, what are the things that we need to thank God for, and so on. See? Now, that is one side of the coin. But on the other side, we must note, you see, good communications and the internet can be abused. And the Satan can use this. Today we talk about the war in Iraq and Syria and all that. They are using modern technology, you see. Now that is what is happening. And so in gospel work, if you are foolish, you go and advertise yourself, put your picture everywhere. One press of the button, you discover on the computer screen, your picture is everywhere. And the enemy of the gospel can recognize you. See? And then you tell what you are doing, and you expose what you are doing, and what your strategies, what your plans are. See? And that is foolish. See? And that is why there are missionary organizations known to us who would pass only certain news only to selected people. And they are wise. It is being wise. You don't want to hand your everything all on a platter to the devil. You must see who you're handling the things to. Don't hand it to the devil. Hand it to your friends. And therefore, be very careful. And so, here is the lesson. These people came, and they came to Joshua and the Israelites. They portray themselves like that. They use humble words. They are dressed outwardly with such humility. We are ambassadors, but see how humble we are. We travel so such distance. They were trying to gain acceptance, gain pity from the people. Ah, you poor you. You're such high officials. You should be dressed well, and you should be escorted all the way, but you came so far until your clothes are all worn out. And you poor dears, you have your bread, and now they're moldy. They are trying to gain the heart of the people of Israel. And of course, we see that the people of Israel were very careful. They asked questions. And in verse 7, we actually have this word. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us, and how can we make a covenant with you? Then Joshua himself asked them question. You see? And said to them, second part of verse 8, who are you? Where do you come from? See? And the Gibeonites would not let up. Some people, when you confront them, they back down. See? Some people, they appear so fierce, especially road bullies, you know? See, they are so fierce, you know, and you're frightened of them. But move forward to them, you see, and they back down. They know you're not a person to be swallowed up, you see. And some people, opinionated people, they like to talk much. They like to give their own opinion. You just challenge them once, you see, and you discover they back down, you see. And these Gibeonites, they did not back down. They were really such good actors. They really were such good actors. And they diverted the attention of the Israelites to things that they could see for themselves. And you note the words they use there. They say, look at the things that we have. You see, the provisions we take for the journey. Look at verse 12. This bread of ours, we took hot for our provisions from our house on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And the look itself, you must understand, is an appeal to physical sight. Look, see for yourself. See? And verse 13, and these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And see again, you see, look, see. You see, wow. It sounded so convincing. You can see for yourself. But wait a moment. We are dealing with spiritual warfare. We are serving God. So we must do things spiritually. We must rather first ask, what is God's will regarding this? What does God's word say? We can't just base on what we look, what we see. But the Gibeonites were very good at appealing to their physical sight. So learn from this to be extremely careful. Be very careful. They the enemies confronted the people of Israel. They infiltrated. They used deception. Now look at the second part, the response of Israel, verse 13 onwards. Joshua, who was careful but not careful enough, that he did one thing wrong. He failed to consult God. Look at verse 14, we are told. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not seek the counsel of God. And that is a big indictment upon them. There are sins of commission. In other words, you commit a sin. You do something that is forbidden by God. God says, don't do that, but why do you go and do that? You have committed sin. That's the sin of commission. But there are also the sins of omission. You do everything right, but there's one thing you didn't do. Ah, why didn't you do that? And that most critical thing. And that most critical thing in the Christian life is not the showy, dramatic thing. It is the quiet thing that is connected with the will of God. Ah, where did we fail? We failed to consult God. We failed to consider what the Bible says. So that was where Joshua and the people of Israel went wrong. So after all the external show that the Gibeonites engaged in to draw their attention to, look, I see this, that, and they talk about things to divert their attention to the dramatic, to the big, to the showy. You see, it caused Joshua and the nation of Israel to forget the quiet and one important thing, to be still before God, to seek His will. Okay? Perhaps this is where you have been wrong all these years. One thing to do this, do that. Doing too much, focusing on the external. When what is needed of you is to be quiet before God, to seek His will. There are those, of course, who constantly pray and use pious words, but they never act. We know that. That can happen. But there are times when we must be still and seek God's will. And we proceed from there to what happened next. 3 days after they entered into a covenant with the Gibeonites. Yes, they entered into a covenant. You wish they hadn't, but they did. They were taken in. And they perhaps signed. And in those days, you know that the writing was already there. And they entered into a formal agreement, see, to be friends, which meant that it tied the nation of Israel to the Gibeonites. They cannot attack them anymore. They are friends. But 3 days after that, and we are specifically mentioned, told in verse 16, and it happened at the end of 3 days that they made a covenant. They heard, now they heard what the news was coming back to them. They were just neighbors living nearby. See, then verse 17, the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. See, as they move on the third day after they make the covenant, they came to what? One city. Whose city is this? According to God's law, we have to take this city, attack it, you see. But wait, they belong to the Gibeonites. Then they came to another city. We should attack this city. But wait, it belongs to the Gibeonites. Wow, one city after another, one opportunity after another were lost to them because they have been hasty in entering into covenant with the Gibeonites. And verse 18, but children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Okay? And of course, the people of Israel became dissatisfied and unhappy. They were all ready. Wow, next city. Let's make plans. So waiting, we are waiting for your orders. Just give us the order. When to start? And how? What is the strategy? What plan should we use to attack this city? Then they felt so let down. No, we discovered this city belongs to the Gibeonites. We've signed a treaty with them. We don't attack. Then they came to the next city and the same thing happened. And next city, the same thing happened. The people got very dissatisfied. They turned to their leaders and said, what is this? Isn't it God's command that we come and take these cities, attack this nation? God has given this land to us. See? And the leaders have to explain. See, oh, we have entered into a covenant with the Gibeonites. These cities belong to them. We can't possibly break our words with them. See? And we read towards the end of verse 18, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Now tension arose between the congregation and the rulers. And that is not a good thing. Not a good thing. See? Remember the first generation, how they turned against Moses so many times? See? And they did it out of sin. It was sinful rebellion. But here they appear to have a good reason. Why did the rulers prevent them from attacking when it was the clear will of God to attack? But we have made a covenant with them. So tension arose. So because of that sin, they have to face this situation. And if not handled carefully, there was potential problem coming. So how was it handled? Verse 19, the rulers said to all the congregation, we are sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. So that is clear. Our word stands. When we make an oath before God, we must uphold this. But this we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath come upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. They knew that when they swore an oath, they have to keep the oath. Unlike unbelievers who swore an oath and don't keep. But the people of God knew the importance of keeping your words. And up to today, this truth holds. That is why when we make the vow in marriage, we intend to keep it. Only non-believers take it as a ritual. Oh, we say our vows, but it doesn't matter. To them, an oath or a vow is not binding. They are prepared to break the vow easily, but not for Christians. Okay? So for Joshua, he understood this truth. He must keep his word because it was vowed. But you may ask the question, what about Martin Luther? Before he was converted, he was already sworn to be celibate, never to get married. See? But after that, he got married. And remember, he had a happy family, Catherine, his wife, and God used the family and their children. See? Martin Luther had a change of mind. After he studied the scripture, he knew that it was not the teaching of scripture that you are more spiritual by remaining unmarried. Ah, he came to understand that. Marriage is a blessing of God, and few people can remain unmarried, and some are unmarried because of circumstances. Yes, all this is true, but the general rule for people on earth is that they should get married and find fulfillment in marriage. And it is God's will to bless that marriage relationship. Marriage has its trials, it is true. But remember, those who remain unmarried are the exceptions, not the rule. The rule is for us to get married. and the Roman Catholic Church was teaching, it is a higher state of spirituality by remaining not married. There are many who want to get married, but circumstances prevent them from getting married. And here is the church teaching that you don't get married when you can get married. Martin Luther was taken in by that type of wrong teaching. See? So when he was converted, when he understood the word of God, he broke that vow. And he did so correctly, because that vow was made in his unconverted years. That vow was made out of ignorance of the scripture. And that vow was therefore a vow to do something that is against God's will, and therefore it was sinful. So you don't keep a vow that is sinful. See? Then by getting married, he is entering into the will of God. He was doing what is right now. Okay? Now, compared with the case of Joshua, it's different. See? He made a vow to enter into a treaty with them, and therefore they are no more enemies. But you may argue, isn't it God's will that they destroy and drive out all these people? Yes, that is true. Now this is the dilemma faced by the rulers, the big dilemma. And the people were so unhappy with them, their own people. So what do we do? They know that if they were to kill these people, see, they would be breaking their vow. They have entered the vow. See? But then they may argue and justify themselves by saying, but God in the first place required us to attack these people and drive them out. See, we were deceived by these people. Okay? That might be on their side. But weighing it up, they came to a happy conclusion. They prefer to err on the side of charity rather than on the side of severity. Killing is against the Ten Commandments. You don't just simply kill people. Okay? And here you have entered a vow to be friends with them and not to kill them. See? Now you can justify yourself by killing them, saying that God in the first place told us to kill them. You can justify yourself saying you were deceived into making this covenant. See? But on weighing up all these considerations, they found that it is safer to err on the side of charity rather than the side of severity. God is a God of mercy. Let us be merciful. God's commandment requires we don't murder, and we don't simply murder people. God requires us to keep to our words. So we have made an oath with them to not to kill them. We have to keep our words. So weighing up between the two, they happily came on the side of charity. And it may happen to us in our life. We are faced with a dilemma. You see, and we are not too sure how to act, but act we must. It will be good if we can stand back and wait and see how things unfold later. But some situations do not allow you time to wait. There and then you have to make a decision. And one principle to guide us is always be wrong on the side of charity, on the side of love, rather than on the side of severity. Okay? And happily, they made that choice. See? And so, in that way, the people of God were somewhat consoled. They were told, the rulers told them, see, we will make them our slaves, our water carriers, our woodcutters. And here you must take note that God had already commanded that as they traveled to the promised land, whichever city that opposed them, they have the right to destroy them and then move on. But if that city wanted peace, they were not to destroy it. They were to interact with them and buy food from them and be refreshed and then move on. Okay? That had been arranged. But for the people of Canaan, the command was to destroy them if they resist and then drive them out, because they have sinned against God for so many generations. And this land had been promised to them when God made a covenant with Abraham long ago. Okay? So that was what happened. Then all in all, you discover the happy consequences was this. These people were absorbed into the nation of Israel. They were not descended from Abraham directly, but they were part of Israel. And in verse 7, we are told, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us. Hey, the people of Gibeon
were actually Hivites. Why should it be mentioned here that they were Hivites? The other Hivites have chosen to want to attack Israel. Look at verse 1 earlier. The six tribes, the Hivite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and Jebusite. So the rest of the Hivites chose to fight Israel. But part of the Hivites who were living in Gibeon chose not to fight Israel. Now they are referred to in verse 7 as Hivites. Why? To remind us that these people who deceived Israel were long ago deceived by the forefather of Israel, Jacob. Remember Jacob? Jacob's son, Levi, and Judah, and Simeon and Judah. Remember, they tricked the people of Shechem for violating their sister. So they tricked them. We will enter into a covenant with you. We will live with you only if all your males are circumcised like our males. So they all happily circumcised themselves. And on the third day when they were in pain, Simeon and Levi went to slaughter them all. Okay? So these were the descendants. So it seems like tit for tat, barter for fat. You kill my dog, I kill your cat. You scratch me, now I scratch you back. History has gone full cycle. See, long ago, the people of Jacob tricked them, and now they in turn tricked the descendants of Jacob. Okay? Well, now that is an interesting point, but more important is we want to come back to the fact that the decision of Joshua was a happy one. It was difficult. It was a dilemma. And often God's people are placed into a situation of such a dilemma. But here is a good principle to guide us. If you need to be wrong, be wrong on the side of charity rather than on the side of severity. And that was what happened. We read there in verse 26, so he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so they did not kill them. The rulers prevented the people from killing them. The people were really, really to kill them. God tell us to, we must. And they were already in tension. You look at the end of verse 18, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. There was tension within the nation of Israel already, between the leaders and the people. And the people was all raring, wild to want to go and slaughter the Gibeonites. But the rulers were able to contain them by reasoning with them and by persuading them to do what appeared to be right at that time. So they were saved. Then verse 27, and that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. So from then on, they became what were known as Nethinim. They became consecrated people, people set aside to serve God in the temple. You see this mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament, but I refer you only to one. That is Nehemiah chapter 7, just before the book of Psalms. There is Nehemiah, but before Psalms there is Job, before the long book of Job. You have Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah chapter 7, look at verse 60 of Nehemiah chapter 7. All the Nethinim and the sons of Solomon's servants were 322. Who were these Nethinim? See, they were descendants of the Gibeonites. Now remember, Nehemiah is very much later. They have been exiled. The people of Judah have been exiled to Babylon, then returned. Then Nehemiah came to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So that was going to lead very quickly to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ already. So that was very late in the Old Testament. So up to that stage, there were those who were descended from the Gibeonites who served God in the temple. Okay? So, all in all, it's happy ending, but what a difficult time they had. So what may we learn as we draw to a close? We have seen the reaction of the enemies of the gospel against God's people who were consecrating themselves to God. Then we have seen how the nation of Israel responded to these various attempts to try and trick them and to try and prevent them from doing God, what God commanded. Now, in conclusion, we need to see the lesson that comes to us is the need for us to constantly be in touch with God, to be dependent on God, to consult His Word. Always ask the question, what does God's Word say? Always consider, what is God's will for me in this matter? Okay? That is the safest course of action. Then secondly, we don't want to forget that Joshua is actually a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4 verse 9, we have already seen the name Joshua, when translated into Greek, is actually Jesus. Yeah? And there are all the various considerations we have taken into account in our previous studies, that Joshua pointed us to Jesus Christ. In this case, Joshua pleaded on behalf of the Gibeonites. See, he made a pledge with them and he pleaded on their behalf and he spared them their lives. The mercy of Joshua points us to the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Gibeonites were killed at that time, they would have deserved it. Firstly, they were part of the Canaanite people who have sinned against God for generations. See? Then immediately they have done wrong by coming to deceive the people of Israel. See? And they would have nobody to blame if they were destroyed at that time. But they placed themselves at the mercy of Joshua. They said, do to us as you see fit. We are at your mercy. You see, in verse 25, and now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. You do to us. See, if we have not tried to deceive you and enter into a covenant with you, we know we would die. See, now we have deceived you only because we feared you and we are in your hands. You kill us also, we can't do anything. See, now that is true repentance. True repentance before God is when you stop arguing against God, when you stop justifying yourself before God, when you stop blaming other people and blaming your circumstances. Instead, you say before God, God, here I am. I'm a sinner before you. I'm guilty. I am at your mercy. Please, God, show mercy to me. And you plead God to show mercy in the name of our great Joshua, namely Jesus Christ. It is because Jesus Christ has died on the cross for his people that we may be forgiven, and we come to plead with God, God, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, I plead for mercy from you. See, I plead for mercy. And for those who come to God in the name of Jesus Christ, they will not be turned away. They will receive a pardon. They will be absorbed into the people of God. They will become the adopted children of God. So let us come to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. We don't want to continue on being Christians only in name. Let us be fully consecrated to God by faith in Jesus Christ.